You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1982 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Paul Zimmer on the subject, Problems of Suffering Job.
The book of Job opens as, if you refreshed your memory yesterday by looking at it, you will recall. Book of Job opens with a prose section, the first two chapters, that has to strike a casual reader as very bizarre. After we hear this testimony to Job's blamelessness and his prosperity, we have this peculiar description of a group called the sons of God who come to present themselves before the Lord, including one who's called Satan. And Satan and the Lord then have a disagreement, which results, by all appearances, in a gruesome bet. And then it's repeated. The thing is repeated again. We have to, I think, because this is the preface to the whole book, understand what is really going on here. I'm going to make two suggestions to that question. One is shorter, but is not likely to be as well received, I think. And that is that there was not a literal meeting involved, but rather that the writer here is expressing in a parable the issue that is the reason for Job's affliction. For those who care to investigate it, we have an excellent parallel situation in 1 Kings 22, where the prophet Micaiah describes a situation to Ahab, a scene in the host of heaven is gathered before the Lord. The Lord asks how they can entice Ahab to go into battle so that he can be killed. And a spirit comes forward and offers to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's prophets. And the Lord sends him. Now, it's just not possible to believe that, number one, the Lord was at a loss for a method to destroy Ahab and had to consult with his minions. Or number two, that he carries on conversations with parts of his Holy Spirit. Or number three, that he uses his spirit to lie. So that conference in heaven that Micaiah described is a parable. It has to be understood that way. The clear message, certainly apparent to Ahab, he had no trouble understanding the intent, was that Ahab's idolatrous prophets were liars, and that Ahab's trust in them would kill him, and that the Lord intended to remove Ahab because of his idolatry and his refusal to believe the Lord's true prophet, who was Micaiah himself. Now, something similar may be involved in Job. However, if you feel that there had to be a literal meeting that is described here, here's my suggestion of who would have been there. Well, the Lord would have to be present by either an angel or a human prophet speaking on the Lord's behalf under inspiration. Everyone else is human. And there's ample scripture evidence, I think, to support that conclusion. So our beginning description of the cast involved in Job will be with the sons of God. Sons of God are always human beings. Jesus was a man, of course. I don't think we need to prove that. He was God's only literal son. Israel as a nation is called God's son, and individually, the Israelites are called God's children. There are several references listed there. With a little concordance work, you can probably find more. And finally, believers are his sons. And there's a whole host of references that we're all familiar with that talk about that. There's never any instance where anyone else is called a child of God, with one exception. In Job, of all places, and in chapter 38, in verse 7, which, if you would turn to that chapter with me, the Lord is asking, on what were its, that is, the earth's bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? This verse has been taken by some to mean that in Job the term sons of God refers to angels. But if we put to use what we learned earlier about Hebrew poetry, just take a look at this whole section, especially verses 4 through 11 that are one grouping of verses, and we'll find a whole series of synonymous doublets that we talked about yesterday. So verse 7 is saying that the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. These are synonymous statements. In other words, the sons of God are stars here in this verse of this poem. Now, David in Psalm 19, we had that psalm read to us yesterday morning, talks about the moon and the stars speaking, so this is not, you know, some peculiar outlandish language that we've never heard of before. The Lord goes on here in this very context to talk about putting doors on the seas and keeping warehouses full of hail and such things. Poetry makes use of very figurative language, and I think that's what we have an example of here in this verse. And it's a great mistake any time for us to take half of a verse out of context and try to prove a point by it. So I think this does not interrupt our understanding of the sons of God, meaning human beings, men and women, with the exception of this poetical usage in this one passage. Satan, in Job 1 and 2, is clearly one of the sons of God. He came among them, it says, not in addition to them, or not, he didn't walk into their group, he came among them, and he came to present himself before the Lord, as the rest of the sons of God did. That's language of worship. All this makes perfect sense, of course, if this is a human gathering of human sons of God to worship, because then we can understand very well what Satan is, what Satan always is, human sinfulness, a human being who is a sinner. The enemy of God. That's what Satan means. It's God's name for human sin. If these are angels, of course, if this group of sons of God is angels, then this is a supernatural Satan, and we find ourselves in a position, something that we cannot reconcile with the rest of Bible teaching about the source of sin. Now, some have argued that Satan is an ignorant angel who is asking a legitimate question. And the book results from God's effort to educate this angel, to instruct him about men. Well, not only does this depict God as being incredibly cruel, but it conflicts with what we know about angels. We're told that they are ministering spirits sent forth to serve the elect. It is they who serve for our benefit, not the other way around. And aside from this, it's just not conceivable, I don't think, for an angel to have a disagreement with God, as Satan does. If Satan also, the final point, is not a human adversary, you have to wonder where he goes to after chapter 2, because he doesn't show up again. Why doesn't he receive a rebuke in chapter 42, in the epilogue, when everything's being wrapped up? Why is there no reference to his losing the bet that he had with God? I think it's because the rebuke of Satan has already been taken care of. Satan's proposition that Job serves God because it pays him to do so. That's the basic proposition that Satan makes at the beginning. It's a very human accusation. No doubt it was blended with a touch of jealousy over Job's great wealth. And it's identical to the accusations that the three friends make. They make exactly the same accusation in their speeches over and over again. In fact, they come right out and say that If Job is righteous, the Lord will bless him materially, and if he isn't, his wealth will be taken away. In other words, there is material profit to be gained by being righteous. Satan disappears because he's given a name, or rather three of them. There's one more thing to consider before we leave the subject of Satan. Have you ever wondered where Jesus got his teaching on the subject of Satan? He makes great use of it in his teaching. The name Satan is used very often by the Lord Jesus. Well, we know that he taught his disciples out of the Old Testament. But if we turn to the Old Testament and look for Satan, the Satan with a capital S, so to speak, we find it's not used very often. Most often, the Hebrew word Satan is just an ordinary word. It means enemy. Outside of Job, the word is used in an extraordinary way. Only, that I'm aware of, only in 1 Chronicles 21 and in Zechariah 3. I would submit to you that it is from Zechariah and from Job that Jesus derived his teaching on the subject of Satan. I don't believe that Either of them alone gives enough support for the things he has to say, but both together do. And so it is from the revelation of God in the books of Job and Zechariah that form the source of Jesus' teaching on the subject. It was, after all, we have to remember, a deliberate action by Jesus to use the Hebrew word. He didn't use Aramaic or Greek. He transliterated the Hebrew word into his teaching. And I think by that he intends for us to look back to the Old Testament to find the source of that that word that he makes use of. This may be a little bit roundabout, but I think, to my mind, this forms a very convincing reason to believe that the Satan in Job is a human problem, the same Satan that Jesus came to destroy. But we have to note that Jesus did not come to destroy individual people. He came to save people, and those same people, us, are Satan, God's enemy. And so it appears in Job as well, that there is the desire of the Lord to bring his enemy to repentance. From the very beginning, God invites Satan to consider. He says, look at my servant Job, how blameless he is, how upright he is, pointing to him as an example that Satan should be following. The reaction of the flesh is very predictable. Well, God serves Job for a prophet. As usual, the action of the Lord is able to accomplish more than one thing simultaneously. And so Job, who was a man of such spiritual attainment that God says, it is recorded, that there was none like him in the earth. He was unique in the earth, in his generation, in his faith. And God judged him to be spiritually ready to accept some further instruction, which he clearly needed. And at the same time, there was one opposed to God. Or perhaps this was a widespread opinion about Job, that he was so righteous merely to gain wealth. In either case, the Lord desired to prove that enemy wrong and to bring him to repentance, as well as to instruct Job. And so with these two objectives in mind, he afflicts his servant Job. There should be no doubt in our mind that it was, in fact, the Lord who afflicted him. God says to Satan, he is in your power, but we have to understand this to mean it will be as you desire within the limitations that God prescribes. God himself says that it was he who did the affliction. The inspired narrator says that it was God. Job, his wife, his friends, Elihu, all of them understand that it was the Lord who caused the affliction. And even Satan recognized that he had no power of his own. He has to ask for the Lord to act. So when we read in chapter 2 and verse 7, for instance, that Satan went forth and afflicted Job with sores, we have to conclude that it was the Lord doing this, and he was merely bearing with the evil intent of his enemy temporarily in order to prove him wrong in the end. Prove him to be a liar. And that brings us to Job himself, the man. Who was this man? I think it is most beneficial to go through the exercise, especially with our Lord Jesus, as we just have with Brother Bill in the last class, but with all of the characters in God's book. Find out who was this man, this person. He was somebody that had friends, that had problems, that had a family. Just like all of us do. There are quite a few people in Scripture about whom we're permitted to see quite a great deal. To begin to know them as individuals. Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Samuel and Saul and David. Hezekiah, Peter, Paul. There's enough written about them that we can begin to know them as real individual personalities. And at first glance, I would guess that Job would not appear to fit in with that group. At least he never did with me, in my mind. And he doesn't, really, as far as learning much about him over a long period of time. We don't know anything about his life formerly, other than the generality that he was upright. We don't know anything about his life after these events, other than the generality that his prosperity was doubled. But if you think about it, there's no one else in Scripture about whom so much is written about a short, intense span of their life except the Lord Jesus on the night of the Last Supper. And the events that he went through were specifically designed by God to prove Job's character. And so, if you think about it, we really ought to be able to tell here a great deal about his personality, his character, because this intense span of time was designed to reveal exactly that. So perhaps the first thing we should do is listen to what God had to say about Job. The evidence of two or three witnesses is considered sufficient, and we have three. The first is the Lord, and his testimony is given three times, and each of these testimonies is doubled for emphasis. We could look up these verses, and perhaps it would be well if you did on your own. We won't take the time to now. But in chapter 1 and verse 8, and chapter 2 and verse 3, is the testimony that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. We have the narrator who testifies in chapter 1, verse 22, and in chapter 2, verse 10, that in all his trials he did not sin. The second time it says he did not sin with his lips. And the third testimony in by God in chapter 42 is stated twice right in a row in verses 7 and 8, where he's saying to the three friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." This is what God has to say about Job, both before and after his time of testing. And during, before, during, and after his time of testing. Endorsements from the mouth of God about a person's uprightness are very rare in Scripture, if you think about it. Moses and Jesus received such endorsements. A voice from heaven who publicly endorsed what those two men had to say. David received indirectly through Samuel, "This is the man after God's own heart." And that was pretty special also. Gideon and Mary were both hailed by angels. Well, that's about it. And that's pretty select company that Job is in the fact that he receives testimony from the Lord's own mouth as to his uprightness. But even more amazing to me than this is the testimony that is provided by Ezekiel. If you would turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14, it would probably be best for us to read the entire passage from verses 12 through 20, but let's just pick and choose a few verses out of that. Ezekiel 14, starting at 12, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its staff of bread and send famine upon it, cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, says the Lord God.'" Then he goes on to say if he sends wild beasts, "these three men would save neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered," in verse 16. "Or if he brings the sword, these three men would not save son or daughter. Or if he sends a pestilence," in verse 19, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, "as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." Now each of these three had delivered other people by their righteousness. Noah took with him his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law. And we know that at least Ham was not a very savory character, but he was delivered because of Noah's righteousness. Daniel, by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, saved all the sorcerers and astrologers in Babylon. Not the sort of people that you would presume would be the kind of thing that a man of God would be interested in saving. And Job, by his intercession, recorded in chapter 42, saved his three friends from being treated according to their folly. But God emphasizes in Ezekiel here that all three of these together couldn't have saved Jerusalem from the end that he had decreed for it. Now just consider some other people in Scripture who before this time of Ezekiel, there's even more later, but before this Ezekiel's writing, Lot's unholy daughters were saved with him, and his wife would have been too if she hadn't turned back. Moses interceded and saved the whole nation of Israel, who the Lord wanted to wipe out on the spot. David pleaded for the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord stopped the plague. Abigail saved the life of her churlish husband and their whole household by interceding with David. and there are others. If you were asked to pick the most outstanding examples of faith and capability to intercede for others, would you have chosen Job? The Lord is obviously intending to make the strongest possible case here that even if the three greatest examples of faith and ability to intercede were present, they couldn't save anybody, not son or daughter. Jerusalem was going to be wiped out. They'd save their own lives and nobody else. And Job's one of those three. And I think also if I had been called on to cite an example of the patient endurance in hard circumstances, Jeremiah might have come to my mind. Or maybe David when he was a fugitive from Saul. Or the Apostle Paul even. But guess who James picked? Maybe we should turn to James chapter 5. I've got a little bit of it on the screen there, but maybe we should read the whole passage. James 5 and verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And who is one of those prophets? Behold, we call those happy who are steadfast. Steadfast, by the way, is a much better word than patient. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And now we come to another puzzling thing, to my mind. We've just looked at every direct reference to Job in the Bible. Both of them. If he was such a powerful example, as these two men, Ezekiel and James, chose him above so many others that they could have, to cite him as a particular example, why don't we hear more about him? Why isn't there more attention drawn to him? Well, I suppose we could say that in New Testament times there just wasn't a good copy of Job around, and that's true, in a language that could be read by most people. But still, why don't we hear more about Job? Well, no doubt human writers would have made a big deal out of him. But it's a feature of God's book that he leaves some things for us to find by ourselves. He doesn't lay it all out on the surface for us. The endorsements that we've looked at here are not slight. They are heavy-duty endorsements. There's nothing wishy-washy about them. And they're not hidden away, tucked away in some corner where we wouldn't see them. They're there for us to see. And so God has given his endorsement. He says, "Look at my servant Job," is what he said to Satan. And he leaves it up to us to do so. He's provided the example. He says, "Look at him." And that's all he really has to do. So it's now up to us to look at him. If there are some among us here who have been accustomed to thinking of Job in a basically negative way, one who questions God's justice and earns God's rebuke as a result, I would suggest that you reconsider your opinion. As David and Moses and Peter and other men and women of God have had flaws, so also does Job. But the overall evaluation provided by none less than the Lord himself is among the greatest vindications God has ever given to a man. The steadfastness that James referred to stems, of course, from a great faith. We have to recall that Job had no Bible, or at best, maybe a few writings that would later become compiled into Genesis. He had very little to go on. God's plan, very little of it had been revealed as yet. There were great, huge pieces of how the plan was going to work that just hadn't been revealed yet. Nobody knew them. And I think taking that into consideration, the time that this man lived, the extent of his faith is truly remarkable. In the face of the bereavement, his entire family wiped out, all his children, that is, his poverty that had been very suddenly thrust on him, the agonizing misery that he was in, the expectation of death, he refused to charge God with wrong. He comes to the conclusion that all of this has to somehow fit with God's righteousness. He doesn't understand how. But somehow, this must fit with God's righteousness. He gives voice to his questions, his doubts that come up in his mind, his frustration, his pain. He vocalizes these things. But underlying these, Job has two firm convictions from the very outset. One is that God is just, and the other is that he himself, Job, has been a righteous man and has done what God has asked of him. He can't reconcile those in the face of his misery. As human nature will always do, he questions God first. But he quickly realizes that that conviction is unshakable. It's not something that's subject to not being sure about. He comes to the conviction slowly, surely, as his faith grows, that he will have to relinquish his self-righteousness. Now, Job's friends, particularly Elihu, also make a serious mistake, which we must not repeat as Bible students. We know it's a mistake because God says so. In the final analysis, God says that Job spoke what was right about God. Their mistake was in imputing to Job an attitude that was not quite his true viewpoint. Job was trying to come to terms with this mass of conflicting feelings, and I think if we can try to empathize with this man in his great suffering, we can understand just what internal turmoil he must have been going through. He's trying to come to terms with this. And to characterize him as having one clear-cut opinion on things, I think, is simply wrong. He was vacillating. He was trying to make sense out of things. Both Elihu and more modern critics are very apt to say, well, Job is implying this or that in something that he says, but I'm not sure we're in a position to know that, to know what he was implying. We'll have quite a bit more to say about Elihu later on, but I think it important to bring up at least one of the implications as an illustration. If you would turn with me to chapter 34, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. Elihu quotes Job as saying this, "For Job has said, I am innocent, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." Well, first of all, this is a paraphrase, at best, of what Job really said. He puts a stronger emphasis on Job's words. It comes from chapter 27, when Job actually said something similar to this. But he distorts the emphasis. As he quotes it and as he interprets it, Job here accuses God of gross injustice. But if you look at the actual words that Job used and read the whole context of Job's discourse, his actual meaning is clearly something very different. He's just finished in chapter 26. 26 and 27 are all one discourse on Job's part. In chapter 26, the whole chapter is ascribing greatness to God, talking about his great power, commenting on the unsearchable depths of his wisdom. And he says then, in the beginning of chapter 27, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, as long as my breath is in me, I will not speak falsehood. Far be it from me to say that you are right," that is, you friends are right. "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." God had taken away Job's right, or his uprightness, in the eyes of his friends. He had made it appear as though Job was unrighteous, by their theory. Their theory was that if a man was suffering, he must be a sinner. And so in their eyes, God had made him appear to be a sinner. He had taken away Job's right in the eyes of his friends. It would have been a lie for Job to have agreed with them, for him to say, "I guess you must be right. Here I am, suffering. I must be a sinner." That would have been a lie. And Job refuses. And he swears by the very God who has taken away the appearance of righteousness that he had before, that he will not give up his integrity. So far from charging God with wrong, Job makes a pledge to continue to do right, even when it appears that it will do him no good, even when he is apparently unrighteous in the eyes of others. And this is an exact refutation, then, of what Job said that, or what Satan said that Job would do at the very beginning. And I would suggest that this statement is the statement of a faithful man. Well, another statement of Job that is often misunderstood is his longing for death. This is usually construed as weakness on his part. the man of wealth who has never known hardship and he just can't take it. It's viewed as being a little bit petulant. Well, God, if you're going to treat me this way, just kill me. I think a little closer look at Job's disease may change our minds about what he's really saying. A short trip to the Concordance informs us that the boils that afflicted Job are the same disease described in Leviticus 13. Job had leprosy, that most loathsome of diseases. And he had an incredibly severe case of it. He was covered literally from head to foot, we're told, with horribly painful sores. They alternately would break out and bleed, then they would dry up and form a crust and breed worms. They smelled foul. He had a fever that made him feel like his bones were on fire, and that fever gave him terrifying nightmares when he tried to sleep. All of his teeth fell out. This has to give us a tremendous sympathy for this man and what he was going through. But what really enables us to understand his desire for death is the realization that his disease was terminal, and he knew it. Job's boils were the very same as the disease that Hezekiah was suffering from, was dying from, when Isaiah walked in and said, "Put your house in order, you will not recover." Hezekiah had one boil. Job was covered with them. If you just look at Job's speeches, it's clear that he was expecting to die of this disease. Two examples, if you care to look them up on your own, chapter 10, verses 20 through 22, and chapter 17, 1, if you want to look them up and just glance at them right now. There are a number of others, but those are very clear, cut examples. Who among us has not known someone that had a lingering, painful illness? We've all known somebody in that position. And when the end finally comes and they die, we say it was a blessing. To go on like that would have been terrible. Especially when it's a believer. If somebody has a terminal illness and they fall asleep before having to endure such a long degeneration into a painful illness, we consider it a blessing. This is what Job was asking for. Remember, he didn't know about that conversation between God and Satan. He wasn't privy to that conversation. He didn't know that he wouldn't die. Now, we might very rightly say that Job went a little too far. He said that it would have been better if he'd never been born, and that wasn't true. He knew better, and he admits later that his words are rash. But his suffering has been going on for months. I think we have an idea that somehow he got sick immediately. His friends got there. They waited for 7 days, and then they started talking. Chapter 7, he tells us that his suffering had been going on for months. And finally, when he speaks, he just pours out his feelings that have been building up for all this period of time. And later on, with his rash words of bitterness off his chest, so to speak, he begins to think a little bit more clearly. But in the meantime, Job's friends seize on his words. They say, "Aha, here's evidence that their theory is correct. Job has committed some wickedness for which he's being punished. And just look at his attitude now when he gets chastened by the Lord." We'll return to consider Job's spiritual growth. But we must pause and look at these three friends for a minute. These are important elements of our cast of characters. They are the static background, so to speak, against which we can see how Job grows through his experience. We're told in chapter 2 that the three friends came together by appointment to condole with Job. Now, I don't think we have any right to call into question the genuineness of their concern for him. They were his friends. They were genuinely concerned for him, and as it happens when we have a friend who is suffering, they were very sympathetic towards him. And when you consider that Job's disease was leprosy, and that, as he himself says, that even his own family would not come near him, the fact that these friends came out and sat on the ash heap with him proves that there was something genuine in their feeling for their friend. And they had a purpose also. They intended to convince Job that he ought to repent of whatever terrible thing he'd done so that God could heal him. And if you want to look at chapter 5, Eliphaz, in his first speech, lays out their concern for Job's spiritual welfare. Well, there's two things wrong here in what they did. The first is that the three talked this over among themselves and came to their conclusion before bothering to go to the one who was involved. That was the first thing that was wrong that they did. And the second thing was that in their confidence of their own wisdom, they passed judgment on their brother and therefore considered the matter settled. In their minds, it was settled. There just wasn't any more question about what the situation was. That the fact that they could be dead wrong never even entered their minds. And so Eliphaz is very compassionate and very smooth also persuasion that he employs, and the cold logic that Bildad brings to bear to the situation and even the railing of Zophar are all ineffective in convincing Job that he's a sinner. They're outraged that they can't convince him. And so because Job rejects their theology, they accuse Job of blasphemy. It's they who speak of calling God unjust and cruel, not Job. Job gives voice to doubt, but not to accusation. There's a very serious warning for us here, brethren, I think. By the accepted thinking of the sons of God of that time, Job was, as it were, self-condemned. But that thinking was wrong. The friends thought they were seeking to restore a lost brother, but in fact they were condemning a righteous man. Because, of course, they didn't know Job's heart. How could they? They were just men. They assumed that he must be wrong because he disagreed with them. And in that is the warning for ourselves. What the friends were propounding was a theory of exact retribution. And if you care to, you can go to chapter 8, where Bildad, who was the theoretician, it would seem, of the group, very clearly, succinctly lays out their theory. If you're righteous, you will flourish. If you forsake God, you will be destroyed. It was very simple in their minds. Very easy to understand. They couldn't figure out why Job didn't understand this. Job was suffering, therefore he must be a sinner. They were prosperous, of course, so they must be doing all right. There's indication, I think, that Job had previously ascribed to the same theory that these friends are propounding here. And that perhaps explains his great confusion when all of this trouble comes on him. He can't understand it because he knows that he's been blameless and upright as the Lord said he was. And the fact that Job had previously believed this same theory that the friends are teaching brings them tremendous surprise when he now rejects that doctrine that he had previously believed. Eliphaz says, "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed." He didn't understand. And so the three grow irate when Job refuses to listen to their reasoning. It never occurs to them that Job has rejected their theory because it's wrong. The only thing they can think of is that he must be in even worse shape than they thought. And towards the end, they start making these incredible, reckless accusations, accusing him of every sin they can think of. Well, I think we have lessons to learn from each of these three in what not to do when we have doubts about a brother or a sister. If we had the time to examine each of these characters and read all of their speeches, read all three of Eliphaz's and then all three of Bildad's and all three of Zophar's, we could get a little bit more into depth in understanding both their strengths and their weaknesses. We'll have to try to summarize instead of going through all of that in order to try to see what the problems that they had and avoid their pitfalls. Because this book, of course, is here for the very reason of instructing us so that if we take the lessons, we won't make the same mistakes. Well, if you take Elihu's deference to age as a pattern, then Eliphaz, I think, must have been the oldest of the three. He himself says at one point, "Both the gray hair and the aged are among us, older than your father," which would make him pretty old indeed. Job lived after his suffering 140 years, and if everything was double, if that was doubled along with everything else, then he would have been 70 at the time. So someone older than Job's father would have been fairly elderly. And in fact, I think based on Elihu's statement, all of them were probably elderly. And Eliphaz does take the part of the elder statesman. He's by far the most compassionate of the three. Even though he loses control of his temper, he never loses his compassion. One gets the feeling that he feels like he can afford to be magnanimous. He does have a true concern for Job. He wants to see him restored. But on close examination, if you look at what Eliphaz has to say, everything he talks about revolves around material possessions. That's what all of his statements rotate around, goods. The Lord gives them to the righteous and takes them from the wicked. And when his advice to Job is refused, he becomes incensed. The stubbornness of age not only closes his eyes to anybody's own theory, but it flares into anger when this young upstart refuses to accept his wisdom. And in his anger, he ends up accusing Job of all things avarice, of being a greedy, grasping, heartless robber. There's a lesson here in this for us, brothers and sisters. Eliphaz's preoccupation with the material things betrays that here's the area of his own weakness. This is his own problem. If he was going to turn away from God, there's no indication he has, but if he was going to turn away from God, it would be to pursue his greed, because that's his area of weakness. And so, he therefore imputes to Job his weakness. And his anger causes him to lose his better judgment, and he starts accusing him of literally robbing people. Well, this is a pitfall for all of us, I think. Whether we really acknowledge it or not, whether we really confess it or not, way down inside, we know what our own weaknesses are. We know ourselves well enough. Who knows the spirit that is in man? Who knows what is in man but the spirit of man within him? We know our own selves if we're just willing to be honest with ourselves. That deceitful heart prevents us from being honest. And brothers and sisters, we can spot a splinter off the beam that's in our eye from a mile away. And we're very quick to accuse people of our own problems. And that's a real pitfall for us. We make a spectacle of ourselves, as Eliphaz did, when we fall into that trap. Well, we have to go on to Bildad. Bildad, it's clear, is in great awe of God's power. Of the three, he also seems to be the only one that's aware of the inner man, the internal man, the spiritual man. He speaks of the Lord rewarding the righteous with joy as well as with goods, with inflicting terror on the wicked rather than just taking those goods away. And he alone, of the three, appears not to lose his temper. But he's absolutely cold. His opinions are just entirely theoretical. He makes reference twice to Job's dead children in an incredibly callous way. Just one more item in the formula to him. Job was not a person to be cared for. He was just a situation to be dealt with, to Bildad. And again, the lesson is clear. Brothers and sisters, we can also reduce God's gospel to a formula, to an academic matter, and Brother David's class is proving to us very graphically how wrong that way is. We'll just spend one or two minutes, if I can cut into your time a little bit, to finish up with Zophar. Zophar we have to credit with having a very profound regard for God's wisdom, appreciating how far above man God is. And Job himself and the rest of us too would do well to listen. But Zophar makes some incredibly rash, unsupported accusations. His errors are what results from speaking without enough knowledge. Bildad had only knowledge. Zophar had nothing in the way of knowledge. His mind conjures up all these graphic descriptions of God's torments on the wicked that he's going to inflict. Some of them are just gruesome. Dripping swords and venom all over the place and these things that are totally out of the man's mind. He's just making things up as he goes along. And he also manages to twist his one redeeming trait, his offer God's wisdom, into some very bad advice. His conclusion from his understanding of God's wisdom is that God is so high, we'd be better off just to surrender. He says to Job, give up. You aren't going to beat him. Give up. If there's one powerful lesson we can take out of this book, brothers and sisters, it's that it is not wrong to ask questions of God. We get some instruction about the proper attitude to do that and an improper attitude to question God. But there's no hint of rebuke to Job for asking hard questions. It's an incredibly shallow religion that says, shut up, you aren't supposed to question God. You know, the true religion just isn't like that. See, it's man's theology that has to be afraid of hard questions. The true God is unafraid of being asked the hardest question we can come up with because He's got the answers. He alone has the answers to those questions. And He invites people to seek. What do you think seeking means? It means asking questions. It means looking for answers. We have the assurance that if we seek, we will find. If we knock, it will be opened. We aren't going to be told to just give up and obey because we can't understand it. Now, it's almost certain that the answers are going to be something other than what we expect. I don't think Job expected a voice to come out of the whirlwind and start quizzing him on the creation. That was not what Job expected for an answer, but the answer was there. The answer was there, and he heard it, and he understood it, and it changed him. And so, if we too are looking for the answer, and if we're willing to accept an answer when it comes in a form that we don't expect, then we too can be like Job and find answers to our questions. One more thing, and that is that all of Job's miserable comforters, as he calls them, though they have their own strengths and weaknesses, collectively they have one other problem, and that is that they don't change. They are static throughout. All they manage to do is get mad. But their thinking does not grow at all. They stay on the same note over and over and over again. They say the same things. Rather than reevaluating their ideas, because here's a new circumstance, they try to force an interpretation on that circumstance that will fit their own pet theory. When they're questioned for doing that, they get mad. And in the end, they end up being upbraided by God Himself. Commanded to repent, to bring an offering to Job of all people, so that he would offer on their behalf and pray on their behalf, so that they would not be wiped out according to their folly. What sweet vindication for Job at the end. And what swallowing of pride they had to do. But the point here was not delicious revenge. That was not the point. The point was the salvation of these men, and it's to their credit, and we have to understand this also. They were not flat characters. It is to their credit that they did repent in the end and brought their offering to God and complied. We'll continue tomorrow.